The scripture lesson today is taken from the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verses 16 to 23. Listen to the word of God. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he is doing, that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
In India, a man named Dara Singh was sentenced to be executed for his part in the murder of an Australian Baptist missionary. Dara Singh led a mob of people who surrounded the car of missionary Graham Staines. Staines had lived and worked in India since 1965, treating leprosy patients. Singh decided to kill the missionary Staines after seeing Indian converts to Christianity eating beef. Singh saw himself as the savior of cows, and so he led a mob that surrounded the car. They chanted anti-Christian slogans, waved weapons, and prevented Staines from leaving. They set fire to the car, killing Staines and his two sons, Philip, age 8, and Timothy, age 10. The judge who sentenced him said that Singh wanted to bury Christianity, and Singh believed that in killing Staines, he would accomplish that goal. Singh is also accused of killing a Roman Catholic priest and a Muslim businessman. Now, this, of course, is only one example of crime arising out of misguided religious belief. This past April, a man from Uzbekistan drove a beer truck into a posh department store in Stockholm, killing 4 people. This past March, Khalid Masood rammed his car into pedestrians on Westminster Bridge in London. He wounded 50, killed 5, including a London police officer. In December, a Tunisian, Anas Amri, killed 12, driving his truck through a Berlin Christmas market. In Nice, France, last year, 86 people were killed as a truck barreled through a large crowd. The Islamic State happily claimed responsibility. A year ago in Orlando, Omar Mateen attacked Pulse, a nightclub, killing 50 people. Muslims and Hindus kill each other in India. Christian churches are burned in Pakistan and Nigeria. The church in Iraq is on the verge of extinction. And Christians in the Sudan are sold into slavery and sometimes even crucified. Now, sadly, as church history makes clear, Christians have also been guilty at times of violence and persecution of those of other faiths. My friends, anger is a dangerous emotion. In her most recent column for World Magazine, which, by the way, it's been a while since we've recommended World, but if you don't subscribe to World, I would encourage you to do so. It's a fabulous magazine giving news, but from a Christian perspective. Andrea Sue Peterson, she writes a column with each issue. And in this last one, she made an arresting observation. You know, we naturally speak about being in love. To be in love is a state of mind. Being in love describes a reality. You know, I have been in love with Lois Ann Atkinson for over 35 years. My world, amen to that, yes. My world has changed, it's grown, it's deepened as a consequence of being in love with Lois Ann. Now, what Andrew Sue Peterson points out, though, is just as a person can be in love, so they can also be in hate. We don't commonly speak of people being in hate, but we probably should. She writes, There's no comparable expression for people in hate, because few acknowledge that it has a mind-altering ability. But it is. Scripture is full of examples. Hate invades the mind of its practitioner in very particular ways. And Scripture warns of the danger of anger and hate. And this was the case why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. And our passage from John's Gospel today reflects a powerful contrast between the temptations of religiously motivated anger and the purposes of God in our world. This passage begins by describing the righteous anger and indignation of those who accuse Jesus and seek his death, believing that in doing so, they're doing God's will. And then in the latter passage of the section of the verses, John tells us of Jesus' response to the anger and the hatred. His words are a form of anti-venom. What he tells us that we should know in order to guard our hearts against the corrupting temptation of religiously inspired violence. So first we're going to look at the passage in order to see what we can learn about the dangers of anger in general. And then secondly, we'll look at Jesus' response, his words to his accusers, and what they would teach us in terms of our own understanding of God. The first thing to note is to remember the context for this passage. We looked at the story in detail last week. It's the story of the lame man who was, he'd been lame for 38 years. It was alongside the pool of Bethesda. And the anger we see revealed against Jesus is a result of his decision to heal this man on the Sabbath. Jesus is perceived to have violated the religious norms of his day. The particular phrasing of John's word in this passage, though, is interesting. He says, "This is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus." John's use of the word persecute suggests that Jesus may have been brought before some formal tribunal of some sort. He's brought before the religious authorities in a formal setting and instructed to defend himself. And Jesus does defend himself. Indeed, this is some of the richest theology to be found in John's Gospel. So we begin by taking some note of some insights regarding the nature and consequences of the anger directed at Jesus. First, we note that anger skews our assessment of the facts. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to take up your bed." You know, when we give ourselves over to anger, the anger tends to blind our ability to see things clearly. Anger skews our assessment of the facts before us. We saw this clearly last week when we looked at the story of the healing of the lame man. In the initial encounter between the man who is healed and the Jewish religious authorities, they question him, and at first they're angry at the man, but then when they learn that he'd been instructed to carry his mat by Jesus, they become angry at Jesus. And we can grant that carrying the mat was a violation of the agreed-upon rules of Sabbath observance in ancient Israel. But the anger of these religious leaders missed a more important fact. A man who'd been lame for 38 years had been miraculously healed. That, my friends, is not something that happens every day. It's a remarkable event, and it demands explanation. As Nicodemus says to Jesus in chapter 3, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him." The reality of this man's healing was an indicator that God was with Jesus in a unique way. But these religious leaders didn't see it. The anger of the religious leaders blinded them. To heal a man lame almost 40 years is a remarkable thing, but because of their anger, they don't connect the dots. That's the first thing anger does. It skews our assessment of the facts. The second is this: it perverts our effort and decisions. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. You know, anger has a way of focusing the mind. The problem is that it usually focuses the mind on the wrong thing. As I mentioned earlier, the phrase persecuted seems to suggest that Jesus was brought before a formal court of inquiry. The machinery of religious and civic leadership in Jerusalem began to move. But the movement was not in the direction of justice. The religious leaders persecuted Jesus. They perverted its authority and responsibility in order to harass and intimidate. Its energy was focused upon the wrong end. These religious leaders were guilty of actively opposing the work and presence of God in their midst. And that's one of the great ironies of church history, that the church itself has, on many occasions, been guilty of opposing the work of God. Jan Hus was burned at the stake. Martin Luther fled into hiding. Wycliffe died a natural death, but later his bones were dug up and tossed in the Thames River as an expression of the church's rejection of his efforts to translate the Bible into English. Jonathan Edwards was one of the godliest men ever to live. He was fired by his church over a point of doctrine. So anger skews our assessment of the facts. It perverts our process of our decision-making. Thirdly, it distorts our sense of proportion. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his father and making himself equal to God. You know, I once read of a man, one Halloween, who as the evening moved on, he was growing more and more angry as teenagers would come to the door trick-or-treating, but not wearing any costume. The little children, of course, were all dressed in costume, but many of the sullen teenagers couldn't be bothered. And as the evening wore on, the man grew more and more angry, until finally, at one point, he refused to give a group of teenagers the candy, and he yelled at them and slammed the door. And his wife, who had been watching this with growing dismay and heard what he said, she said, "George, remember, it's only candy." He needed the reminder, for George had allowed his anger to distort his sense of perspective. This, as an aside, by the way, is an important role of our family, and especially our spouse, plays in our life. They help us keep our perspective on things. In the case of the religious leaders in our story, their anger led them to seek Jesus' death. Their anger was wholly out of proportion to the offense that they perceived. But that's the end of anger, isn't it? The end of anger is death. When we give free rein to our anger, then our bloodlust is unleashed. That's the natural outworking of anger. In fact, for this reason, there's a certain tragic poetry in the tendency of the modern Islamic extremists to die by suicide bombing. You give yourself to anger, and you may destroy others, but it will also destroy you. So anger skews our assessments of the facts. It perverts the process of our decision-making. It distorts our sense of proportion. Fourthly, it misguides our assumptions. Now that day was the Sabbath, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, it's not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them and said, "The man who healed me, that man said, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" And they asked him, "Well, who is the man who said that to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" You know, some years ago, the state of Florida executed Paul Hill. Paul Hill was a defrocked Presbyterian pastor. He had murdered an abortionist and his bodyguard. Hill was unremorseful as he faced execution. He believed that what he did was right and justifiable. He hoped other people would follow his example, and he expected a great reward in heaven. Well, of course, abortion is a great evil, and it should be outlawed. But the evil of one thing does not make permissible the evil of another thing. Mr. Hill's anger at the injustice of abortion led him to the misguided assumption that God was on his side, that God would bless and applaud his act of murder. God, my friends, has established three spheres of government in our life, in our world: the church, the state, and the family. The church governs morally and spiritually, the state governs politically, and the family governs relationally. Each sphere has distinct areas of responsibility, authority, and expertise. Only the state has been given by God the power, the authority of the sword. The state possesses police power. The state possesses the God-given authority to take human life. An individual does not. And in the act of murder, Mr. Hill laid claim to an authority that was not his. His anger at the injustice of abortion blinded him to right reasoning. He failed to accept the place God had appointed to him in our world. And true humility is ultimately to accept the place that God has assigned to us in our world. A part of humility is a recognition that we, all of us, see in part, we know in part. We play out our role in life. God has his purposes. But when we give ourselves over to anger, we're saying that we refuse to accept the place that God has assigned to us. In anger, we believe that we know enough, and we see things as they truly are, and that therefore our anger is right and justified. But in such moments, we are truly blinded. The fifth thing about anger is that it corrupts our conclusions. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." You know, an opportunity to learn was presenting itself to these religious leaders at this day. There were things that they could and should learn about God through the teaching of Jesus Christ. But the cumulative effect of their giving themselves over to anger is that it corrupted their ability to see right conclusions. Jesus tells them that the Father is always at work. And then he says, in the same way that he, too, Jesus, is working. His message to them is that their understanding of how to obey the Sabbath needed to be adjusted. It is not observed or broken in legalistic calculations. Jesus' point is that the holy observance of the Sabbath is not violated when we do the things of God. Healing this man on the Sabbath was a work of God. Seeing a man carrying his bed who until that day had been 38 years lame is a declaration of the greatness of God, not a violation of the Sabbath. So, anger skews our assessment of the facts, it perverts our decision-making, it distorts our sense of proportion, it misleads our assumptions, it corrupts our conclusions. Sixthly, it blinds us to our own motivations. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God. And as we've seen, anger has all sorts of adverse impact upon us. The men in this story presume to be indignant on behalf of God's honor. But people who grow angry in this way are, in fact, making a god in their own image. Karl Barth once said that religion is humanity's last refuge from God. What he meant was that we substitute our religious activities and observances in exchange for a true and sincere devotion to God. You know, we think we are serving God when in fact we're serving ourselves. It is much easier to calculate Sabbath observance if the calculation can be made according to burdens not borne or distances not walked or things not done. And it is possible, of course, to meet all of these outward calculations and still have a heart that is far from God. These men believed themselves to be obedient to God, that they were serving his interests and his law, yet in fact they were opposing God, serving themselves, and ignorant of God's truth. So, we've looked at anger. What should be our response to these insights regarding the destructive power of anger in our lives? Well, we need the same medicine that Jesus provides when he answers his accusers. In response to the accusation, he taught them. He taught them about God the Father, he taught them about himself, and he taught them about God's purposes in our world. And the only way to overcome misguided religious anger is to look squarely, honestly, and forthrightly at the person of Jesus Christ and to learn from him. We must embrace Christ and the truth he reveals and the understanding that he gives. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show you, so that you may marvel." So the first thing Jesus tells us is about his own ability. He speaks about the Son can do nothing by himself, but only what he sees the Father doing. When Jesus says he can do nothing by himself, he's not suggesting an inability, no. He's suggesting that he's emphasizing the unity of purpose between himself and God the Father. God the Father and the Lord Christ are perfect in agreement. Jesus has the ability to do what he does because he and God the Father are on the same page, united in purpose and intent. He's in harmony with God the Father. Note that Jesus refers to himself in this passage as Son and God as Father. In referring to himself in this way, Jesus is claiming explicitly, a higher level of relationship with God. You know, the Old Testament heroes, Abraham, Moses, Joshua, Samuel, David, none of them would ever dreamed of calling God Father. But Jesus knows God as Father. And he knows that God the Father is at work in the world. And he says that God's work, or of God's work, that greater works than these will he show so that you may marvel. And Jesus is saying that there are no secrets between himself and God the Father. The unity between God the Father and God the Son is explicit in that Jesus' act of healing on the Sabbath is not a violation of God's law. It is not displeasing of God to heal on the Sabbath. Jesus the Son knows God's will. In effect, Jesus' response is that there is no basis to criticize him or his actions, for he is working just as God is working. As Jesus puts it, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. So the first thing that Jesus claims is that he has the ability, he's been given the ability by God the Father. The second is that he has the prerogative. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. You know, in the previous verse, Jesus referred to greater works. In this verse, we see one of those greater works, and that is the giving of eternal life. In this verse, Jesus is claiming divine sovereignty. The Father gives life, and so too God the Son will give eternal life to those whom he chooses. This divine prerogative was made explicit in the healing of the lame man. Remember, we talked about last week, the Pool of Bethesda was a place of healing. It was like a hospital ward. And Jesus walked there that day, he would have seen many people in need of healing, many people who were ill. And of the multitude, he chooses this one to heal. He doesn't heal them all, only the one who is singled out. The same is true in the spiritual realm. Jesus Christ has the divine authority to give spiritual life to the spiritually dead. He does not quicken all, but he gives to those whom it pleases him to give it. So Jesus has the ability, he has the prerogative. Thirdly, he has the authority. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent me. In answering his critics, Jesus claims abiding unity with God the Father. Jesus' actions are not in conflict with the will of God because he is in perfect harmony with God. Further, Jesus asserts that like God the Father, he has the necessary prerogative to give life and withhold it. Jesus has the prerogative to heal this man. And now Jesus declares that he has the required authority. God the Father has entrusted all judgment to him, Jesus. What this means is that God has delegated all things to the Son. God the Father chooses to govern the world through the person of Jesus Christ. This is what we mean when we say that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He has been given the honor, the authority. Jesus can heal on the Sabbath. He can instruct this man to carry his mat on the Sabbath because Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. He has authority over it. Well, in closing, one thing we need to say about this is that if anyone else had said these words, well, our understanding would be very different. There is one area in which we must be sympathetic to the people of Jesus' day. There's a sense in which their concerns are legitimate and understandable. They understood Jesus rightly. He's claiming equality with God. And this rightly should raise questions and objections in the hearts and minds of his hearers. It was a desire for equality with God that led Adam and Eve to their sin. Remember, you shall be like God. It was a desire for equality with God that led Lucifer's heart to fall. You shall be like the Most High. But it is different with Jesus. As you know, an autobiography is when someone writes their own life story. A biography is when someone writes the life story of someone else. Do you know what a hagiography is? That's the life story of a saint. You might know that there are some biographers who they treat their subject with, they're so enamored with them and they downplay the subject's faults that it becomes like hagiography. But the interesting thing is that of all the biographies that I'm aware of, I do not know any biographer who would claim that his subject is without sin. No matter how great the person may be in the eyes of the biographer, there's always some flaw, some fault to be found and told. The one exception, of course, is Jesus Christ. He is the only person in all of human history who can plausibly be claimed to have lived a life without sin. If anyone else said the things that Jesus said, we would be obligated to dismiss him as a crank or a lunatic. Jesus claimed to be equal with God. He claimed the authority of God. He claimed the prerogative of God. If what he says is true, then he deserves the worship, honor, and glory that is also given to God. If what he said is true, then his claim of authority over your life is real and authentic. What would your response be to Jesus Christ? Say amen, somebody.